Well, how did you get here? Some of you would say, well, I got here by car. I got here by train. I came with a friend. Yeah, that's, I guess, how you got here. But how did we get here? We're celebrating our anniversary today. So how did we get here? How did you find yourself to be part of our community today? Well, let me share a few, perhaps, reasons where you would have come from. First of all, you might have said, well, I first attended that church building on Clonmore to enter into that. Or I was always a Baptist and I decided to come and worship with you. Perhaps some of you said, I was at a wedding, I was at a social function. Maybe the pastors who grew ever more colorful over the years brought you here. Maybe it was a parade that brought you here to this community. And perhaps it was getting out into the school or into the stadium or into the community center. The different ways in which you have come. If you think about that dynamic of how you were brought to this place today, even if this is the first time you're here. Maybe it was by marriage. Maybe it was by family. But you're here today. And there's many different reasons why you're here or how you've come. So I want to reflect upon that because perhaps it was God that brought you here. This morning, we're going to continue with our theme that we've been looking at, and that is the mysterious origin of all things. First, let me say this to you. One time, Billy Graham was at a small town in which he was preaching at, and he walked uptown because he had to mail a letter. And as he walked uptown to mail the letter, he couldn't find the post office, so he asked a little boy, where's the post office? A little boy directed him to the post office, and Dr. Graham then turned to the boy and said, well, tonight, if you'd like to come, there's a Baptist church just up around the corner there, and I'll be telling people how they can get to heaven. The little boy looked at Dr. Graham and said, no thanks, you can't even find the post office. How do we get here? And how would you define the here that you're currently at? Well, I wanted to think about that a little bit today, because regardless of where you think you are, you are somewhere between your origin and your destination. Somewhere between the point in which you started and when you'll end. We're in this stopover. This morning at our church, we're going to talk about this stopover as we look at the mysterious origin of all things. We're going to dig into a very confusing, timeless truth. And the timeless truth that we look at is historical. But it's carrying on today. We're, in fact, living in the midst of it, although it's supernatural. It's pretty intense. So we're going to look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is a fascinating book. There's lots of imagery in the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation, theologian J.B. Phillips said this about Revelation. In Revelation, we are carried into another dimension with the slightest foothold in the time and space world in which we are familiar. And yet, we are carried not into the never-never land of fancy, but into the ever-ever land of God's eternal values and judgment. I'll leave the book of Revelation to your attention at some point if you want to this week, but I want to focus on chapter 12. In chapter 12 of Revelation, there's a fascinating image. Revelation 12 starts this way. There's a scene in heaven, and the scene in heaven is a woman, and the woman is sitting with 12 stars in her crown. This woman is 9 months pregnant. She's about to give birth, and just in front of the woman is a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Massive dragon, and the dragon waits to kill the child that's born, to devour the child that's born. That's the image. We have this image of heaven, pregnant woman about to give birth, and this huge dragon wanting to kill her child. And then, when the child is born, this is a child who is given the title, the one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. The child is snatched up to heaven to be with God by his throne, and the dragon misses his opportunity. That's where we are in Revelation 12, and then we are into this scene here. I'd like us to read it together, so the words, these supernatural, incredible words, rest with us. So please, let's read it together. It's on the screen or in the Bibles that you have in front of you. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice say, unto have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accusers of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Now hold on. We'll get to the next section in just a moment. Thanks. We have this incredible image. It's marked in time, but you see this supernatural image that's happening. And the vision then continues between the end of verse 10 and 17. And it affirms that Jesus' blood, Jesus' death on the cross, and our faith gives us triumph. But the earth is still heavily under Satan's fury. So let's read this final verse together, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. This is a powerful passage. It's one of those passages whereby, for those of you that are historians, you can't find this in world history. No one writes about it because John is getting this vision from God about what happened. What happened where? What happened in heaven? A war. An angelic war. Beyond our comprehensions, beyond what Hollywood could produce in a movie, this is a massive war that took place. And this war that took place raises a lot of questions for us. If you have questions about what we're looking at today and you want to write them down and you want to email them to me or text me or call me, we can dig into what the Word has to say about it. Because last year in the summer, we looked at great questions from the Bible. We looked at Genesis. And I asked you for questions. And the questions that came in, some of them went this way. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3. Where did Satan come from? When? How? By whom was he created? Why doesn't God sustain us in the war we're in? Was one of the questions we had last year. So I wanted to introduce us to this because there's good news that's coming, but it is our present reality. Did you turn on the news this morning? You saw Satan's fury. Death, disease, war, that's what he does. But there's good news. So I wanted to introduce you to some other passages. If you want to dig deeper into this understanding of prehistory, history about the angels and demons and Satan, if you want to dig into what has happened in our world and to understand it betterly, here's some passages I would suggest you read them in this order. You can see them on the screen if you want to write them down or ask me for a list later, I can give them to you. But this is revelation to mankind about the supernatural world. So let me just summarize these passages for you. Let us understand where we're at. Because if we understand what's going on in the supernatural world, it answers a lot of questions about what's going on in our own lives. I'll summarize this way. There is a person called Lucifer. He's known as Satan. He's known as the dragon. He's known as the devil. He lives. He was created incredibly beautiful. He was anointed the blameless guardian cherub before God. But he was proud and vain. Huge questions there. But he was proud and vain. He corrupted wisdom for the sake of his splendor. He was unrighteous. He said, I will ascend to heaven and I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like God. He was so filled with violence, he sinned. God cast him out of his presence. Another question there. But he went to Eden. And in Eden, he tempted Adam and Eve, who, like we, are created a little lower than the angels. Anybody want to test that out? Does it hurt when you trip? Can you fly off into the skies? Do you have an eternal life? We're created a little lower than the angels in our human understanding or our human lives at this point. Satan went and tempted Adam and Eve. You can read about it in Genesis 3. He twisted God's words. He lied. He got between God and mankind. In some strange way, for millennia, Satan was able to bridge heaven and earth and go back and forth between the two. Read Job 1. It shares a little bit about that. Satan was able to go back and forth, but this Revelation passage that we just read gives a significant change to his existence. Because when Christ came, of the passage that, or the image that I read in the first part of Genesis 12, or in Revelation 12, is just before he was born. But you see, Satan came and he met Christ in the wilderness. He met Christ in the wilderness. He said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread so you can sustain yourself. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down because God said he'd protect you and keep you from dying. He would command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift up their hands so you'll not strike your foot. He showed him, this is incredible, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, a timeless understanding of all of his power. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, and he said to Jesus Christ as he was almost starving in the desert, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you it all. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said no. It's a short answer to that. He said no, and through his death on the cross, 3 years later, he provided purification for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. He foresaw the devil being thrown down. Jesus says so. You can consult Luke 10:18. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Jesus became superior to angels. Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to earth. We see this in the last passage here. The dragon was enraged at the woman after he was thrown down to earth. He went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. He wars against those who keep God's commands, who hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Just one moment. I had to hide these because they were very precious to us. 69 years ago, a group called the East Toronto Baptist Fellowship got together because they felt God was leading them into a new community. And they got together and had meetings in this same in the month of October. November 26, 1945, Fallingbrook Heights Baptist Church was coined for the very first time. It was great days. We hear of the numbers of people, about 156 people who came to see a new church born. But it wasn't without conflict. So we have a letter here. October 28, 1945. Before Fallingbrook Heights Baptist was coined. This is a letter from a deacon. Dear Brother John Stone, who was the head of the deacon's board. Warmest Christian greetings to the Board of Deacons of East Toronto Baptist Fellowship. After much prayer and waiting for divine guidance, I most respectfully beg to tender my resignation as deacon of the above-mentioned fellowship and will at an early date arrange for the transfer of my membership. I am deeply grieved and disappointed in the manner in which the greatest work on earth is being prosecuted in our fellowship. I must live as I pray. I dearly love my Lord, and I cannot be the party to the conduct of a worldly church. I cannot stay in the shelter of the fold with the 90 and 9 and enjoy plenty of food, fellowship, and fun. Well, guilty. Food, fellowship, and fun. But with my blessed Lord, I am more concerned with the one who's gone astray. I only have one life to live. It will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Resignation. before the church was born. 3 years later, as the church was just newly built and people worshiping there, another letter. Dear brethren, I hereby tender my resignation from the diaconate to take effect immediately. After the deacon's meeting last Friday, I feel I can no longer remain a member of the board. When I came back from my vacation at the end of the summer, I hoped there'd be a better feeling among our people, but there seems to be even worse undercurrent of dissatisfaction. Furthermore, I cannot tolerate untruths or deviations from the truth, such as we're getting from the pulpit. The statement that the deacons had agreed to take over, the visiting of the sick in conjunction with the ladies' visiting committee, was entirely untrue, and I believe that the statement the doctor had forbidden our pastor to do any visiting was false. A quiet visit to the sick or needy person should be an uplifting experience to a minister of God. This should be his principal duty, and it cannot be done by the deacons. A better man spiritually and physically would result. I have many more years of church experience than our pastor, and I've always been intimately connected with the work, so it's very painful for me to be in an office and find such inefficiency in leadership, without which nothing can be done. For a person who prides himself on business ability, the administration of our church has been pitiful. The deacons are practically ignored, the recognized rule of government of the Baptist Church overridden. We're having no conversions nor baptisms, and the few that have been baptized were ready for it with no credit to the pastor. Unless something drastic is done immediately, I tremble to think what will happen to our beautiful church as a soul-saving institution. My prayers are always with you that the Lord will open blind eyes and renew right spirits to all of us, starting with our pastor. What's fascinating? What's fascinating as a side note is that for those of you with electronic devices and text and email, we started off with a written letter to the deacons, and the second one was typed, and it's interesting how we've changed our communication. You see, when our church was born, it was in the midst of struggle, the midst of confusion. Was this church born a worldly church, focused only on plenty of food, fellowship, and fun, and the shelter of the fold? Was the pastor preaching untruths or deviation? Should he have repented to become a better man spiritually and physically? Is experience and efficiency the driving forces in church management? Do we still have blind eyes and sick spirits in our church? Probably. Perhaps we do. But knowing that Lucifer wars against us, how do we respond to this? How do we respond 69 years later, after people were thinking that our church was off base? How do we respond? Well, I want to go back for a moment and look at Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is a fascinating echo to Revelation 12. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 introduces God and Abraham. Actually, God and Abram. His name was changed after his child was born. It's God and Abram. So please read this alongside of me. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Yes, we are in eternal conflict. We are at war with evil. But have faith, because there's always hope. There's two destinations for hope that I want to share with you. One for the next hour of your life, and one for the next 100 years of your life. Two destinations of hope. First, let's look at Abram. Here's a childless, geriatric immigrant shepherd. And God comes to him and says, "Go." This is Abram's job. This is the active verb for Abram. What does he say, go? He says, "Go from your country. Leave your past. Leave your plans. Go from your people, your culture, your community. Go from your family, your father's household, he says. Leave your family, your parents' plans for you. What the world's told you that you should do. And go. But then after that, Abram's told of all the things God's going to do. If Abram goes and leaves in faith to do what God wants him to do, God's going to do a bunch of things. What are those things that God's going to do? Well, we see there, God's going to show him where to go. I will take you to a land that I will show you. He'll direct us. I will make you into a great nation. In fact, your life will be significant because people from years to come will have been marked by it. I will bless you, provide, shelter, develop, delight in you. I will bless you and give you a great name, great reputation. People will come to you because they know you have something, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse, and those who curse you, I will curse. What does that mean? Why is God saying he's going to curse someone? Because he has a plan that he's not going to leave. God is working a plan through Abraham, and he's not going to abandon it. And so anything else that comes up against it is ultimately going to be lost because God is keeping his plan. He's going to bless Abram. And in particular to Abram, the last part, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, it's fascinating to look at this because you're part of this blessing. You wouldn't be here in this church today if you're not part of this blessing. This is God's blessing to you. But in particular, from Abraham himself comes Jesus Christ, who is the actor that blesses the whole world, the agent that blesses the whole world. He is the one that does it. If you want to look at this further, if this is kind of a mystery to you and you're thinking, I don't get it, look at Romans 4:4-25. Paul himself, who's one of the highest in Israel in terms of his own pedigree, he then says, what does this all mean to me? And he lays it out in Romans 4, how you, regardless of your culture, regardless of your family, regardless of your background, are righteous in God's family through Christ. You're part of this. This is God's acting in it. Where's the hope in all this? It's the hope of us. God has not done what he started with Abram. He keeps his plan alive in you and in me. You're an intricate part of it. You receive it. We keep this hope alive because we want to be blessed to be a blessing. And all these pictures up here are times in which we've been blessed to be a blessing in our community in the past. Falling Brook Heights Baptist Church of the Center. The devil cannot take away from you Christ's redemptive power in your life. He can't do that. Maybe pretty frightening to think of him as a big red dragon. But he cannot take away Christ's redemptive power in your life. He also cannot make you sin without your will. He's a great tempter. To be a tempter means that you have to be willing to then do it. You have to give up. We can be frightened of this great and evil power, but he has limitations that God has put on him. And the devil will not stand between you and God unless you let him do that. He can confuse you, but God will give you a way out, as it says in Scripture. As you go into the world, as you leave the things that are the comfortable dynamics of your life, that God says, leave them, still be influenced by them, but there's a greater reality for you. God says, leave them and go. As you go, ignore the world's philosophies of greed and fear and despair and hopelessness. God has an unfinished, hopeful plan in all of us. Most of you know I'm a financial planner. I have my degree in certified financial planning. I continue to hold that degree. So every once in a while, I have to get some education hours. So on Friday, I went down to the Metro Toronto Convention Center, and I went to the money show. Think of that. Your pastor going to a money show. I went to the money show. The money show is a fascinating array of different presenters that talk about getting more money. There's presenters on commodities, why you should invest in oil or not invest in oil. I've been going to the show now for 5 years to get educational hours to help me with my certified financial planner designation. It's a fascinating show to go to. Because 5 years ago, the big thing to buy was corn, buy corn. Because the Chinese market and feeding particularly pigs that they have in the Chinese market, that's the massive producer of pigs. Corn was going through the roof. This year, I was sitting with a presentation. I almost started laughing. I'd probably get kicked out. But do you know what he told me to do? Sell corn. You got to get out of corn. They're not building the farms they used to in China. We started the convention with a man saying, United States is the worst country economically. QE2, the expansion of the monetary policy in the States, is going to destroy that country. Get out, run for your life, move to Baffin Island, run. The last presenter that I listened to, buy America. It's the greatest country in the world to go to. It is the greatest companies in the world. You got to be there. Everything else in the world is going to fall apart. Buy America. I was confused when I left, but I was not confused about this. God has a plan that supersedes all of humanity's plans. History shows that to us pretty clearly. God has a plan that's going to save us from ourselves, even in the world of finances. God has a plan that is not going to be trumped by man's plans or our destructive capability in this world. Think of the arms race. I was told as a kid that the nuclear war would wipe us all out. It hasn't. Why? Because mankind is not in control, even from a destructive point of view. God is. God's in control. There's a little ditty that we used to sing as kids. Do you remember doing this? Put our fingers together like this and put our fingers up like this. And we would sing that song, I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All of God's people all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. People of God. So what's the second great hope? Well, first let me share this. Another letter that we have in our archives. This one not from a disgruntled deacon. I'd love to have the pastor's letters, but they didn't produce them. This is from Fallingbrook Heights Baptist Church from W.F. Johnstone, the guy who received the first two letters, the letters I read from the deacons who were running. God was no longer in this. This is what he writes. November 20th, 1948. Dear fellow worker, leaders of the church at the time, dear fellow worker, with a great number of visitors that we're having at our services now, your deacons board are most anxious that all be made welcome and to feel that we would like them to join us in our various activities. To this end, it suggested that all the members of your organization make a point of speaking to them and extending an invitation to join you in your organization. It is felt that in this way, many newcomers would be interested in taking an active part in the work and would thereby enjoy greater fellowship with all of our people. Yours in the Master's service, W.F. Johnstone. Oh, there's these negative things going along. Deacons are quitting, and more people are coming to hear God's word. I bet the two deacons that left were disappointed that that was happening. Maybe they weren't. I don't know. What's the second great hope? Well, the second great hope is found in Revelation 20. Because Revelation 12 isn't the end of the story. Revelation 20 says this. That great serpent, that great red, seven-headed, ten-horned serpent, he's going to be destroyed. He's going to be taken out of influencing us anymore. All our disease and sickness and temptation and immorality and brokenness, the person who propagates all of that is going to be eliminated. In place of that, there's this picture. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels who were standing before the throne and all around, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God and said, "Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I don't know how you got here. And I don't know how you got into this community in terms of how we're all together. Maybe it was an anniversary that you came to. Perhaps it was a worship time that we had together. I don't know how you got here. But as we travel together, I know our ending. We are going to be with God. That's inescapable in Christ. God's love and His plan, Christ's redemption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is how we're going to get there. God brought you here, brought you to be with us here today. What a wonderful plan He has for us.